Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 26. We'll get there in just a moment. The first week I had you take whole kinds of notes. Last week there was just a few notes. Today you can take whatever extra notes you want. We're just going to cover the rock, and after today we're probably going to go through this a lot more quickly and cover a lot more pages. But today, I want to look at one of the most amazing prophecies that has ever been given. And it has to deal with Tyre, the fall of this great city. Let's pray. Father, we come before you today amazed at your word, amazed at your ability to bring your word to pass. We pray, Lord, that you would again, just help us to see how amazing and how big and how great you are. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I will try to stay kind of still here. I have a lot of PowerPoint this morning, so if you need to move a little bit so that you can see around me, I don't know if you can see the whole screen over the top of me or not, but I would just encourage you to do that. Ancient Tyre was a thriving center of international commerce. The city was divided into two parts. There was the mainland city on the coast, and there was the island stronghold, the Rock, which was about 600 yards, half a mile off the coast. Tyre was an impregnable force. It was a fortress. It had a double wall of 150 feet high and 25 feet of earth between the walls. It was a very proud city. It was an opulent city that especially prided itself in its great, great wealth and knowledge. The prophet Ezekiel wrote three long chapters about the future destruction of the Rock in 587 BC. These three chapters, you can look it up, you can read about it in more detail if you want. They're Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28. But Ezekiel told us how God would obliterate the city. And Ezekiel predicted in minute detail how the city would fall. And he declared that the city would never rise again to its former place of prominence. Ezekiel must have been surprised when God told him about Tyre. He said that Tyre would be totally destroyed, which was bad enough. But the strangest thing was the amount of details that he gives about this city's downfall. Ezekiel records them all. I wondered why he goes into such detail. Perhaps that's to show us that this prophecy was really true, because it sounded impossible. It sounded like this city could never fall, because this was one of the strongest cities at the time. Now, for us, the details about the fall of the city are important because they are a confirmation to us that God sees the future. God knows the future. God knows what the future holds. Nothing takes God by surprise. Anyone could guess that a nation or a king would come against a city, but for that city to actually fall is another thing. And then no human being could possibly predict the details of this prophecy coming to pass. And so in Ezekiel 26, verses 3 through 6, says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Tyrus, and will cause many nations to come up against thee, as the sea causeth his waves to come up. And they shall destroy the walls of Tyrus and break down her towers. I will also scrape her dust from her and make her like the top of a rock. It shall be a place for the spreading of nets in the midst of the sea. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God, and it shall become a spoil to the nations. And her daughters which are in the field shall be slain by the sword, and they shall know that I am the Lord." So the people of Tyre, they were people of the sea. They knew the Mediterranean better than anyone. Therefore, God spoke of their destruction using imagery that they were very familiar with. A very violent storm, a very violent ocean storm is what their destruction would be like. Like surging ocean waves invading nations would pound against the helpless defenses of Tyre, smashing her walls and towers. God added that he would scrape her debris from her and make her a bare rock. That's what verse 4 there is talking about. It's really an interesting play on words in the original Hebrew text, because the word for Tyre is rock. But God would make the rock a barren crag. The once mighty center of international commerce would become a place so desolate that fishermen would come and they would hang their nets out to dry. Fishermen usually spread their nets on dry and barren rocks to keep them from becoming tangled up in the trees and the bushes. So Tyre would be so decimated that this once bustling city would be barren enough for fishermen to come and dry their nets there. The detail about a rock for fishermen's net was repeated in verse 5 and then again in verse 14, therefore telling us this is very significant. And then beginning in verse 7, the prophecy gets even more specific. God predicted the coming invasion of Tyre by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. Look at it, verse 7 there of Ezekiel 26. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north, with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. He shall slay with the sword thy daughters in the field, and he shall make a fort against thee and cast a mount against thee and lift up the buckler against thee. And he shall set engines of war against thy walls, and with his axes he shall break down thy towers. By reason of the abundance of his horses, their dust shall cover thee. Thy walls shall shake at the noise of thy horsemen, and of thy wheels, and of thy chariots, when he shall enter into thy gates, as men enter into a city wherein is made a breach. With the hoofs of his horses shall he tread down all the streets. He shall slay the people by the sword, and their strong garrisons shall go down to the ground. Now, after subduing Jerusalem in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar headed north for Tyre in 585 B.C., and he besieged the city for 13 years. For 13 years, he warred against this city. He was trying to add to his already growing empire. He wanted this city as well. And so he came knocking on the city gate. But of course, they're not going to open it. They don't open the city gate. So what does he do? He goes out and he kills all the workers in the field. Those that were unlucky enough to be outside the city walls. These were mainly women. Just like Ezekiel prophesied. Then he set about besieging engines and battering rams again, as Ezekiel, or building engines and battering rams, as Ezekiel says. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't besiege Tyre easily because it was a port. It was a port city. He didn't have a navy, so he couldn't go in, but they could, because of the port, because of the waterway, they could continue to get food, so they could hold out. And they were holding out, and Nebuchadnezzar's only chance then was to break down the walls, and eventually he did, and they poured into the city and destroyed it. And so the mainland city fell to Nebuchadnezzar as graphically prophesied in Ezekiel 26, 8 through 11. But the rock, the island, was able to hold out for a much longer time, because that part of the city could be easily resupplied by their navy. Eventually, the island, the rock, did finally surrender in 573 BC after a grueling 13-year siege. But Alexander the Great, ever heard of him? Alexander the Great came and finished the job. In Ezekiel chapter 26, there, verses 7 through 11, it's clearly a reference to Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Tyre. But notice in Ezekiel 26, 12 that the prophet switches from the singular he, Nebuchadnezzar, to the plural they. This shift points to the many nations that will come against Tyre, as prophesied by Ezekiel earlier in verse 3. So it carries the picture beyond Nebuchadnezzar to other invaders who will complete what he began. So in the context of this passage, it is a clear reference to Alexander the Great, who pillaged the city in 332 BC after a brief 7 months siege. What took Nebuchadnezzar 13 years to accomplish, Alexander the Great did it in 7 months. And Alexander the Great came against Tyre and Ezekiel prophesied this event 250 years before it happened. 250 years before it occurred. Let's continue to read there in chapter 26 of Ezekiel, beginning with verse 12. And they shall make a spoil of thy riches and make a prey of thy merchandise. And they shall break down thy walls and destroy thy pleasant houses. And they shall lay thy stones and thy timber and thy dust in the midst of the water. And I will cause the noise of thy songs to cease, and the sound of thy harp shall be heard no more. And I will make thee like the top of a rock. Thou shalt be a place to spread nets upon. Thou shalt be built no more, for I, the Lord, have spoken it, saith the Lord God. We said that Alexander breached the rock in a mere 7 months. He did it by constructing a causeway to get his troops from the mainland to the island city. Now, Alexander, he didn't have a navy either. He had a navy. He didn't have a navy, he had an army. And so he asked some favors of the people of Tyre out there on their little island, kingdom offshore, about a half mile. Can I have some favors? And they said, nah, we're not going to do anything for you. We're not going to do anything to help you, Alexander. And furthermore, we don't have to. You have an army, but you can't get to us. We're secure out here. We're quite secure. You didn't say anything like that to a man like Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his time in about 10 years. He said, his men said, Alexander, what are we going to do? He said, well, there's plenty of building materials here. Take these stones, take these timbers, take this dirt, and let's build a causeway out to the island. And that's exactly what he did. And they scooped up the top of what used to be ancient Tyre, and they made a causeway out to subjugate the people of Tyre, to decimate and destroy them. And then when Alexander the Great was finished, where ancient Tyre used to be was a bald spot, just the top of a rock layer. And today fishermen spread their nets exactly as God said it would be. It was centuries later when somebody said, the mills of grind slowly, but they grind exceeding fine. The causeway is said to have been 200 feet wide. Get this, it was constructed by using stones and timber that was left over from the desolation of the city itself. Just as God said it would happen. Just as Ezekiel prophesied, the very foundation stones, the timber, the dust of the city were cast into the water, just like God said. Let me give you just real briefly there the high points of this prophecy concerning Tyre. Many nations would come against it. The walls of Tyre would be broken down. Dust would be scraped from her, and she would be left like a bare rock. Fishermen would spread their nets at Tyre. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon would build a siege wall around Tyre. Nebuchadnezzar would plunder the city. Other nations would come, and the stones, timber, debris, and soil of Tyre would be cast into the sea, and the city would never be rebuilt. Mathematician Peter Stoner says that the probability that every one of these prophecies about Tyre to be fulfilled, the odds of that being fulfilled exactly as it was stated, taking into account all the details, would be 1 in 400 million. Rock solid proof of the ability of God to foretell the future. Over 100 years ago, a traveler passed by the location of ancient Tyre and described the ruins. He described it exactly as Ezekiel predicted. He said the island as such is no more than a mile in length. The part which projects south beyond the isthmus is perhaps a quarter of a mile broad and is rocky and uneven. It is now unoccupied except by fishermen as a place to spread nets upon. This last bit of prophecy about the bare rock is the most remarkable to me. Let me quote a secular history book by Philip Myers. He said, Alexander the Great reduced it to ruins in 332 BC. She recovered in a measure from this blow, but never regained the place she had previously held in the world. The larger part of the site of the once great city is now bare as the top of a rock, a place where the fishermen that still frequent the spot spread their nets to dry. Today, in the 21st century, the ancient center of bustling commerce still lies silent in ruins. Though the surrounding area has been rebuilt, the original rock is a mute monument to God's awesome judgment on the unerring accuracy of his word. Just think about this. Tyre was destroyed in exactly the way God told Ezekiel it would happen. There is no way, no way that Ezekiel could have guessed what was happening. There was no way that he could know that Nebuchadnezzar would come. And even if he had guessed that Nebuchadnezzar might come and try to lay siege, besiege against Tyre, it would have been improbable that Nebuchadnezzar could have defeated it in the first place. And no one would have guessed that the women would have been out in the field and would have been the ones that were killed. Because nobody could have predicted that the rest of the population would escape, that those inside the city would escape and the women would be outside. Certainly Nebuchadnezzar didn't predict that. The really incredible prophecy is 250 years before it happened, and Ezekiel is long dead by now. And when Alexander did what no one had ever thought of doing before, building a causeway out to the island using the stones and even soil, the old city was literally thrown into the sea and the rock scraped bare. This would have been a silly prophecy for Ezekiel to make unless he had some inside information. It must have been very courageous on his part to give this much detail, and then to top it off by saying that this strong city would never be rebuilt. When you think about it, when its geographical location and its position would make it so perfect for exporting. But Ezekiel was able to see hundreds of years into the future. And there are hundreds of prophecies like this in the Bible. And all of them are fulfilled with such accuracy, though a few of them have the details, as many details as these. So a skeptic can often say, I could have guessed that would happen. But a skeptic cannot say that about this prophecy. It's a wonderful reminder that to us that God knows the future and God plans for it. God knows, let's do this on an individual basis. God knows your future. And he plans for it. He makes plans for it. For the Jews who had seen their city, Jerusalem, destroyed, this was very important because it reminded them that God was still in control. When everything went wrong, they knew this. They knew that God held the future. This doesn't mean that everything is predetermined. We still have the freedom to follow God or not. We have those choices. We have the choice to do his will or tragically not do it. But God is overall in control and can bring about what he wants. Even a seemingly all-powerful city can fall into a forgotten hole of history if God decides that that city needs his judgment. It's had its day. It'll disappear. And even a whole nation can become nothing or survive against tremendous odds if God says it's to survive. What about our history? What about your history? What about my history? Jerusalem, or Tyre's history, was determined by the way she reacted to Jerusalem. When Jerusalem fell, they rejoiced because Jerusalem was a rival. And so they rejoiced. And God says that we are to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We're to pray for the peace of Israel. And whoever blesses them will be blessed, and whoever curses them will be cursed. So we want to make sure we're on the right side in this today. Our nation could depend upon it. Jerusalem, in a sense, is a rock of offense to nations. Many are stumbling over that land. But just as Tyre and the ancient cities and nations of that day were judged in their, according to how they handled Jerusalem and Israel, we are, to a large extent, our future is determined, to a complete extent, our future is determined by what we do with the rock of offense, Jesus Christ. To some, he is a stumbling block. To others, he's eternal life. See, it all depends on what you do with him. And your future depends on what you do with Jesus, with what you decide about him. Do you follow him, or do you just walk away? If you follow him and you live out God's plan for your life, you're going to be blessed. Now, that's not to say that everything in life is going to be rosy, but I can guarantee you your eternal destiny is going to be tremendous. But for those who reject him and walk away, I fear for them, because they will find themselves like Tyre in a forgotten hole of history, heading to destruction and forgotten forever. So although God is in charge of history, history is his story, we are in charge of our own history. What happens to us in the short term, what happens to you today, tomorrow, next week, is uncertain and unknowable. But what happens to you is in eternity is certainly up to you. God has already made plans for you, but you can walk away if you wish. The tragedy is that many people are stubborn and refuse God's forgiveness, and they're self-sufficient, and they reject God's plan for them. Don't be one of them. Learn a lesson from Tyre. Don't be one of them. I want to give you another lesson about another rock. Let me tell you about the statue and the stone. This is found in Daniel chapter 2, verses 31 through 49. And in this passage, the king has a dream. And he recounts the dream. It's recounted for us there what that dream is, and revealed, and then the explanation is given, is rewarded to him. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31, you don't have to turn there. I'm going to have these verses up here for you. It says, "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible." Verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the earth." That's the dream, and Daniel just goes right on with the interpretation. He doesn't stop to ask the king. You know, the king said, "You got to tell me what my dream was." And Daniel tells him the dream, and he doesn't even stop to see if he was right, because he knows he's right. He just goes on and gives the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says a word, never says a word. And he says, "Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, hath he given unto thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." So in that image, in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar represented the head. He was the head of gold. And Daniel goes on to say, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and a third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all things, shall it break in pieces and bruise. What happened, we know from history that following the kingdom of Babylon was Medo-Persia, two kingdoms really in one, followed by Greece and then Rome. Now, what's the greatest thing about this is the stone, is the rock, because this rock smashes this image to pieces. Who is the stone? Who's this rock? And what is the mountain that fills the earth? Well, Daniel 2:44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. The stone that is cut without hands is Jesus Christ. He is the smiting stone. He's cut out of the mountain without hands. Refers to his spiritual origin. He is deity. He is divine. The mountains that fill the earth, that is his kingdom. The fifth and final great world kingdom, of his kingdom, there will be no end. He completely destroys the final kingdom. There's going to be, and we'll talk about this in the weeks to come, there's going to be a revived Roman kingdom that is going to come upon this earth. But Jesus is going to destroy even that. And he is going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, that will never end. There was a salesman who had been working very hard in a particular city, and he had rented a motel room. It was very late at night. He was tired. He came in and he sat on the edge of his bed. He took off one shoe and he dropped it to the floor. It landed with a thud. He thought to himself, that wasn't very thoughtful of me. There might be somebody that's sleeping on the floor below me, and that was such a loud noise, I might have woke him up. I need to be more careful. So he took off his other shoe very carefully, and he just set it on the floor. And it was about 30 minutes later that he got a knock on his door. And he looked out the door, and there's a man standing there, and his hair is messed up, and he's got black lines under his eyes, dark circles under his eyes. And he says, would you please drop the other shoe? He'd been laying there for 30 minutes waiting for the other shoe to drop. You know what I think? I think the world is waiting for the other shoe to drop. Jesus came, his first coming was to Bethlehem. And he's coming again. And people are waiting for that coming. The first time he came without the coronation. The second time he's coming to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We are waiting for the Lord's return. We have two mountain peaks of prophecy: his incarnation and his coronation, his birth and his coming to establish his kingdom. I want you to know that Jesus is coming back. He's coming back visibly. As surely as he was here the first time, Jesus is coming literally, actually, visibly, bodily, to this earth. Every eye shall see him. There might be some who say, Pastor, don't we need to spiritualize that coming a little bit? Do you know that people missed his first coming because they didn't believe the prophecies? I don't want that to happen again. Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back visibly, and the scripture says every eye will see him. Number two, he's coming back victoriously. I'm telling you that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And if you are saved, you are on the winning side. You are on the victorious side. Jesus is coming back in glory, in splendor, in majesty. And then Jesus is coming back vengefully. He's coming in vengeance and flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who do not obey our Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean to you and me today? means a few things. It means that we need to learn of his coming. You cannot afford to be ignorant of these things. You need to teach others these things. You need to obey the Lord. Jesus said over and over and over, be ready, be ready, be ready. For in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will come. That will come like a thief in the night. Be ready. The second thing we need to do is we should look for his coming. We are not waiting for some prophecy to be fulfilled. See, if I thought that we were going to go through the tribulation and we're going to meet the Antichrist and all those things, you know what I would be doing? I would be looking around. I wouldn't be looking up. But Jesus said we're to look up. When we see these things begin to happen, when we see the signs, and we can discern the times that we are living in, he said, look up, for your redemption draws nigh. We are living every day, we should be, as if Jesus were to come today. We are to learn of his coming. We are to look for his coming. We are to long for his coming. You know what the last prayer in the Bible is? The last prayer is this, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. If you prayed the model prayer, the Lord's Prayer as we know it, we pray, thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Do you long for the appearing of the Lord Jesus? I can hardly wait to see him. I can hardly wait to go home. We need to long for his coming, and we need to live for his coming. The Bible says that we are to occupy, or we are to be busy until he returns. Occupy until I come. John Kortz of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association of years gone by told a story. He said, when I was a 16-year-old boy, I went with about 8 of my cousins out to our grandfather's farm. We were all out there having a big celebration. The kids wanted to go out and work in the field, but Grandpa said that it was not a good idea. They said, please, Grandpa, please. We want to go out and work in the fields. Please let us go. John said, my grandfather said, all right, take them out there in the fields. But he said, you will not come home until the end of the day. Keep them out there for the full day. Boy, they loaded up. They were so happy. They were on the tractor going out there pitching hay and all this stuff. And for about an hour, it was wonderful. Then the sun came up. The hay went down their collar, and they began to get that grit and grime. And they said, oh, John, take us in. He said, nope. Grandpa said we were going to stay out here all day. But it's hot out here. At noontime, they were even more hot. They were miserable. They were tired. They were whining. Some of them were crying and saying, we want to go in. Nope, we're going to stay out here the whole day. Papa said we're going to stay out here until the work is done all day long. And after about 3 o'clock, they came an incredible thunderstorm, and the lightning was going across the sky. They wanted to go in, but he said, we're staying out here the whole day. At the end of the day, about 5 o'clock, he said, all right, we're going in. They got in the wagon and went in. They got their baths, had their supper, got cleaned up. They were so proud that they stayed in the field all day long. And then he gathered them at the supper table and he said, children, I want to tell you something. God has blessed us. We have a fine farm here. We got a good heritage. He said, let me tell you why God has blessed us. There have been times out there when it's hot and we're tired and grimy and I wanted to come in, but we didn't come in. We stayed in the field. And he said, all this that you see is because we learned the lesson of work. We learned what it meant to stay in the field. We got to stay in the field, church. I know sometimes it gets rough. Sometimes it gets hot. Sometimes the weather gets stormy. But we have to stay in the field. We have to be busy. We have to be working. We have to be occupying till Jesus comes. You know why this church is here today? The Calvary Assembly of God, the Calvary Assembly of God has been in Wilson for 41 years, I believe. But after that, before that, it was a community church. But you know, we have what we have today because there were some who stayed in the field. When it would have been easy for them to give up and to throw in the towel, they said, no, even though it's rough, we're going to keep this going. We're going to keep this work going. And I'm pointing to you today, and I'm saying to you, that you and I are the people that need to keep the work going. We need to keep the work of the church going because I want to be found faithful when he returns. I want to be serving him when he comes back. And when he comes with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Now, I want to show you something incredible. Jesus is the architect of the church. He's the builder of the church. He's the foundation of the church. One day, Jesus said to Peter, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church." Now, some people say that Peter was the rock that Jesus was talking about, but that's not exactly true. It's partially true. Jesus is the church is built upon Jesus, because 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 11, Paul says, "For other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." He's the foundation of the church. And so when Jesus is talking to Peter here, he's making a play on words. Jesus said, "I say unto you, you are Peter." And the Greek word there is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. "And upon this rock I will build my church." But there he doesn't use the word Petros. He doesn't use the same word again. He uses another word. He says, "You are Petros, and upon this Petra, P-E-T-R-A, I will build my church." So what's the difference between the Petros and the Petra? One word means a rock, like a boulder. Another means a rock, like a ledge, a foundation, or a massive rock. Now Jesus said to Peter, "You're a rock. You're a piece of the rock. You're a boulder. But I'm the foundation. I'm the cornerstone. And upon this foundation, upon myself, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Peter recognized, he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "That's right. On that confession, and upon who I am, I will build my church." I hope today you're standing on the solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. Why? Because all other ground is sinking sand. Everywhere else, the earth is sinking. But the church is built upon Jesus Christ, the solid rock. And he will build his church. Philippians 1:6, "He who hath begun a good work in you will perform it. But God starts, he will complete." He's coming back for a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or blemish. You're part of his church. You're on the winning side. But here's the incredible thing to me. That rock, that stone, that is going to destroy all the kingdoms of the earth, you are in. You are part of that. You are in that rock because you are in Christ today. You are already part of an eternal kingdom that no devil, no demon can possibly destroy. You are already part of Christ's church. You are not a piece of the rock. You are in the rock. You are in Jesus today. You are part of him who is the rock of ages. I heard of a woman one day who was dying, and she seemed to be comatose. Others standing around the bedside thought she would not hear what was being said. But many times, people who are dying, even though they can't speak, they can hear, and they can listen. And so the people were talking about her, saying things like she was a great Christian, she had a glorious experience with the Lord Jesus Christ. And somebody else said, "Well, she's sinking." She opened her eyes and said, "Sinking? How can one sink through a rock?" She was resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you are today. You don't have a piece of the rock. You're in the rock. I mean, you are in him. He is in you. I'm going to close with one passage of scripture here in Exodus chapter 17, verses 14 through 16. You know the story. The children of Israel are in the wilderness. There's no water. No water to be found. And they are murmuring and complaining and wanting to go back to Egypt. And Moses cries unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take it in thine hand, and go. Now Moses had a rod that was a miraculous rod. And he said, Behold, I will stand before thee upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now I want you to get the picture. They're out there. It's a barren land. It's a wilderness. They're dying of thirst. I mean, sometimes I thought I was dying of thirst, but never like this. They were dying, and Moses says, God, what shall I do? God says, you'll take the elders of Israel. Bring them to a rock. How foolish that seems. Go to a rock, take your rod, and smite that rock. And when you do, water will come out of the rock. Did you ever try to get water from a rock? But water will come from this rock. What's this all about? It's an illustration of our salvation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 4, Paul said, Now remember, I told you, verse 11, the Bible says, All these things happen for examples. All these things happen to us for our example. The Bible says, And they did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. And that rock was, can you guess who that was? That rock was Christ. That rock was Jesus. That rock pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of all ages. He was smitten for us. Isaiah 53:4 said, We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus, the rock of ages, was smitten for us. And because he was smitten, out of him flows out of him the water of life. When Jesus hung in agony, bleeding upon the cross, and he died for your sins and mine, out of his side flowed that refreshment. Out of his side flowed the Holy Spirit that is in you and I right now. But he was struck. He was smitten for your sins and mine. I want to ask you a question. If you're here today and you've never received Jesus, are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you know there's something missing in your life? Can I tell you, it's not something, it's someone. You're missing Jesus in your life. And you'll never be satisfied. You'll never find true contentment in life until you know the Lord Jesus Christ. I close with this illustration. One author wrote, We had a hurricane that has just danced off the east coast of Florida. We had one not just a few weeks ago that came ashore. When I was a boy living down there in West Palm Beach, it seemed like for a while in the 50s, the hurricane seemed to come right across Palm Beach and West Palm Beach. And when a hurricane would come, of course, we would take everything loose in the yard and bring it in the house and the shed. And then we'd go up and nail shutters on all the windows. But there were some things we couldn't bring inside by the very nature of the thing. So we'd get a rope and tie it down so it wouldn't blow away. But the problem was sometimes you'd come out and those winds would exceed 100 miles an hour. And the thing that you had tied down was blown away. And the thing you tied it to was blown away also. You know, you'd better tie your life to something that can stand. There's a rock. There's a rock, and that's God himself. And God himself can never be moved. Are you, first of all, in the rock today? Secondly, are you tied to the rock so that when the storms of this life come, you won't move because you know God isn't going to move? Could I have your heads bowed and your eyes closed this morning?